Freedom. We are in officially in Exodus chapter 20 this morning, but I want to pick up a little bit of chapter 19. I felt a little rushed last time. That's 2 weeks ago, and we didn't quite get to all that I was hoping to. So I'm going to go back and kind of rerun a little bit from chapter 19 and finish up a couple of thoughts there. We will get into chapter 20, which of course is the Ten Commandments, a extremely important chapter that has been so formative not only in Jewish and Christian history, but really in the history of the world. My expectation is that we're not going to get past chapter 20 before the end of this church school year. We have two more weeks after today, and so this is a pretty good time to kind of take a break, and we'll be back in the fall. And all things being equal, I expect we'll be back here in Exodus. Like I told you a couple of weeks ago, if some epiphany hits me in the meantime, we'll may do something else. But my plan, at least at this point, is simply to go ahead in our studies of Exodus. But you'll recall in chapter 19, we have the people of God now officially arriving at Sinai. They may have already been in the vicinity at an earlier time, but this is the point where really they are here. They're back at the place where Moses had encountered God at the burning bush, and now fulfilling the promise that God made to Moses, here they are back at this place. They have been rescued, and this is the point where God is now using imagery from the Old Testament, proposing to them. And there is that kind of marriage motif that runs through the Old Testament, connecting God to his people in a kind of marriage covenant. And God will sometimes be described as their husband and they his wife. And this relationship then sometimes is a little bumpy along the way, you know, but it nevertheless is part of the backdrop. And this would be the point where that marriage is actually solemnized. And if I can push my point just a little bit further, this is sort of like the story of rescuing a damsel in distress, you know. Here was Israel trapped in Egypt, helpless, enslaved, and here comes the champion who rescues them. He rescues Israel and then proposes. That's the way it's supposed to be done, you know. The knight in shining armor rescues and then proposes, and that's kind of the way this happened. I don't want to trivialize this too much, but there is something like that going on. This God presents himself to them. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'm the one who has done these things for you, and yet God still puts the question to them, will you have me as your God? Will you be my people? If so, then the Ten Commandments come, in a sense, as the marriage vows. Okay? If you're going to participate in this covenant marriage with Yahweh, then here are the terms of your end of the relationship. God, of course, has made these promises to watch over them, protect them, bless them, care for them, extravagant promises that God makes to them. The promises they make to him really find their most probably distilled expression here in the Ten Commandments, and then additional information that really supplements that in chapters to come. So, what's happened? Well, in the first part of chapter 19, the question is put to them. I've delivered you on eagle's wings. I've brought you out here. Then the question is, you know, will you be my people? And they answer yes. So there's offer and acceptance, you know, proposal and acceptance of the proposition. Then, based on that, there are 3 days of preparation. And so the requirement is that they probably fast, they wash their clothes, they abstain from ordinary practices of various descriptions, they get themselves ready for the third day. And on the third day, this relationship is going to be solemnized. Then we have this, beginning at verse 16, this remarkable description of God coming down and resting there in great displays of power at the top of the mountain. That's the paragraph I'd like to reread and then consider a few things in that connection before we move on. So we are in Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 16, the Word of God. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder, that was not Herb Alpert, by the way, louder and louder, Moses would speak and God would answer him in thunder. When the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people not to break through to the Lord to look. Otherwise, many of them will perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people are not permitted to come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and keep it holy.'" The Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let either the priests or the people break through to come up to the Lord. Otherwise, he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. So that's the text I want to revisit briefly. Let's ask God's blessing on our reflection on it. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for the many wonderful, evident displays of your grace to us. We thank you for this remarkable and dramatic moment in which you enter into relationship with your people now at Sinai. We pray that we would be instructed as your people were then in the ways in which we have also entered into a covenant relationship with you through Christ, so much so that we are those who can be called in the New Testament the bride of Christ. We give you thanks for these things and ask your blessing on our conversation this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, well, last time we thought about the kind of bombastic display of power, the shaking, the trumpets, the sound, the scariness of this whole event, you know. And that was one of the things I wanted to emphasize, and hopefully that we were able to do. This, as we were saying, is the beginning of God's display of his presence with his people, but gradually over time, we find there's a kind of shift in the way that God communicates, so that while this is filled with drama, filled with noise, you know, bass drums banging and so on, you get that feeling about the whole thing, as the story of God's people goes on, we find that there continues to be kind of a shift to God speaking more subtly to his people, and the move is from kind of loud activity like this to speech, and especially to the word. And it's very interesting to me that the first prophet as such in the Old Testament, of course, Moses is a prophet, Abraham is a prophet of sorts, but the first prophet who is actually designated that as such is Elijah, right? And Elijah, coming in the late 9th century of the Old Testament, ushers in a new way for God to, in a sense, communicate to his people. He communicates to them prophetically, and these characters come along. And what's interesting about the prophets is that for the most part, their careers are not marked by great miracle. Now, Elijah himself is an exception. You know, there's miracles in his story, as is the case with Elisha, who comes next. But by the time you get to people like Isaiah, you know, Amos, Obadiah, I mean, these prophets, the power of their message is in the word. They don't come and say, "Okay, let me prove to you I'm a prophet. Watch this," and call down fire, something like that. The word is self-authenticating. And it does seem that Elijah represents the moment of, as it were, transition. Because Elijah's the one, as we said last time, who comes back to this mountain, having just called down fire and, you know, that whole deal on Mount Carmel. He comes back to the mountain now feeling depressed. If we can read between the lines, I think what was going on in the case of Elijah, the first prophet, was he thought if we could just have a revisiting of God's great displays of power, the people will believe. So he goes up on Mount Carmel, calls down fire from heaven, the altar is consumed, the water is licked up, the prophets of Baal are put to death, and Elijah probably at that moment thought, finally, the people are going to get it. Because what do then? They fall down on their faces, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. It looks as if finally they've gotten it, breakthrough, new day, new chapter, everything's good. And then soon after that, he hears that in spite of all that display of power, fundamentally nothing's changed. Jezebel's out to get him, and the powers of government are still going against God and against the truth of God. And what does Elijah do? He says, I'm out of here. You know. And he goes running south, straight south from Israel to Mount Horeb, which is precisely where the children of Israel are right now. And there's a revisiting of this moment now with the first prophet. He comes back to this mountain, and he's there in a cave. And God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Of course, Elijah complains, they've killed your prophets, they've done this, they've done that, I'm the only one left, and they're out for my neck. And, you know, Elijah's ready to throw it in. And then God brings Elijah to the mouth of the cave. It's an amazing story, isn't it? And he does basically all the same stuff for Elijah that he did here in Exodus 19. Thunder, earthquake, wind, fire, you know, it's just as if all of these great bombastic displays of God's power are being put before Elijah, and Elijah here is supposed to be thinking about how he thought that's how you converted people, by showing them great displays of power. So God shows them all the power, and then somehow Elijah knows God was not in those things, right? Isn't that an odd thing? God was obviously in them in terms of he was the author of them, but somehow God was not in them. And the way in which God is going to reach his people is not going to be through bombast, through great sounds, loud clashing cymbals. It's going to be through, you know the answer, what? A still small voice. Yeah. So, from that point on, you do find a kind of paradigm shift in the Old Testament where the people of God become increasingly oriented to the Word. You know, eventually, the temple itself is taken away under Nebuchadnezzar, and the people of God become Torah-centric. And even though the temple's rebuilt, the bulk of the Jewish people never return to their homeland. From this point on, the center of their faith is a word spoken, not so much a miracle performed, you know. We come to the New Testament. Jesus is like the ultimate, consummate, still small voice. Jesus comes on the scene born in a barn, born of peasant parents. You know, he doesn't hold high-level conversations with the emperor in Rome, figuring out some kind of detente between the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of God or anything like that. You know, he passes more or less in obscurity. Even in his resurrection, which is certainly dramatic, he only appears to his followers. He doesn't go strolling down the streets of Jerusalem. Here I am, everybody. See, told you. You know, he doesn't do any of that. He leaves this message entrusted to these people who are very common people, fishermen, blue-collar workers, nothing against blue-collar workers, you understand, but not the great scholars, not the great political leaders, not the great kind of movers and shakers of the society, just ordinary folks. It's the still small voice. Jesus himself says again and again, if you have ears to hear, you know, let that person hear. Miracles, generally speaking, in Jesus' ministry didn't convert people. It was the Word that brought them. And so you have this interesting change, and the feeling you get is that at the beginning of things, God had to do this great dramatic display to get their attention, but ultimately God wants us to hear him. and he wants us to hear him in the subtleties of his relationship with us, not always running here and there looking for the next big show, the next big display of some kind of dramatic, powerful, kind of spectacle. So that's part of what's going on. Now, another aspect of what's going on, and this is what I really didn't get to last time, is notice how unapproachable God is here. The mountain cannot be touched. It's a scary thing. And then the whole last of this paragraph we just read is God telling Moses to go back down and tell the people again, don't come near the mountain. Moses says, wait a minute, I just told him that. God says, no, go tell him again. It's almost humorous. You make sure they understand they cannot come near this mountain. You can come up here. Aaron can come up here. Everybody else stays back behind the fence. If anyone breaks through, God will break through against them. And that, you notice the expression, breaking out. He'll break out against them. And that does also characterize the nature of the presence of God in the Old Testament. There is an awesome and unapproachable aspect to God's presence in the Old Testament. And there are warnings that are given again and again about not getting too close or coming too close in the wrong way. So you know the story of Nadab and Abihu. Who were Nadab and Abihu? Who were they? The sons of Aaron. Heirs apparent to the high priesthood in Israel, probably good guys. They were said to offer strange fire. They were going in to offer incense in the holy place. I don't think they were offering pig grease or something like that. I don't think it was some sort of blasphemous insult to the divine dignity. They probably thought they were improving the incense recipe a little bit. They take it in, offer this incense, and what happens? Literally, it says God broke out. You see, the very language used here. God broke out against them. Fire came out, broke out against them, and they became grease spots right there, in the temple. Uzzah, this priest, walking along. The oxen stumbles. The Ark of the Covenant that's there on the ox cart is about to slide off into the mud. Uzzah's worried. He doesn't want the ark to get defiled in the mud. And in that moment, he reaches out to steady the ark. Just a little help there. God says, thank you, Uzzah. Appreciate that. What happens? It says there, God broke out. That's the phrase that's used. It's the same phrase that's used here. You almost get the feeling that in the Old Testament, there is this sort of pent up, energetic, and threatening wrath in God. It's that phrase, break out. You see, doesn't it almost creates an impression of like a pent up lion or something? Break out. So you don't want to provoke. You don't want to get too close. And that really characterizes worship in the Old Testament. People don't just go walking willy nilly. You see, into the presence of God. You only go under very guarded circumstances with very careful preparations. And then the New Testament era comes along, and Jesus offers himself. He dies on the cross, and at the moment of his death, the gospel writers tell us something amazing happens. So what happens just as Jesus breathes his last at the temple? The veil is rent top to bottom. And of course, the meaning there is so dramatic because now it's saying that this great barrier that has prevented us from having access, this whole notion of God being unapproachable, has now been changed. And that somehow the work that Christ has done has opened a door so that in the New Testament we're not only permitted, we are commanded to come boldly to the throne. We're doing something rather remarkable, you see, as Christian people. We're going into the Holy of Holies there. We're going in not with a certain proper sense of fear. We're God-fearing people, but not with a fear that somehow we're in peril, that God is going to break out against us. Why? Because we come in the blood of Christ. We come with his authority. And he's the one who, like an anchor of the soul, has entered into that place and made the way for us to enter as well. And so we have the same holiness of God, and yet somehow the work of Christ has changed the impressions we have about Mount Sinai into something new and different. And this text then that I'd like to refer you to is really to highlight that. So now we're going to go over to Hebrews. I understand Champ did Hebrews chapter 11 last week, right? Is that right? So I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We didn't actually negotiate on this, but it just turned out this way. But you know the book of Hebrews is a warning given to Jewish people. That's why it's called the book of Hebrews. And it's Jewish people who are being tempted to go back to a worship that's related to the first scheme, Sinai, you see. They have at least apparently come to faith in Christ. They've at least apparently embraced the Christian message, but now under threat of persecution, they're losing heart, they're getting nervous, family pressure, peer pressure, various kinds of threats and so on, they're beginning to rethink their commitments and they're considering going back to their Jewish way of, practicing their religion. And the writer to the Hebrews is trying to warn them against doing that. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly powers of the world to come, etc. If you go back, it's impossible to renew you to repentance. This is tantamount to the unpardonable sin. For you to know this much and then revert to a religious scheme that repudiates Christ is to seal your own fate. It's a severe, strong warning that runs through Hebrews. And the whole book of Hebrews is contrasting the first Moses with the greater Moses, the first Aaron with the greater Aaron. You know the book of Hebrews goes through that. And all the way through, you've got these comparisons and contrasts between what we have in Christ, which becomes the realization and fulfillment of all of that which was in the Old Testament. The last great comparison that's made in the book of Hebrews is between the first Sinai and, as it were, our Sinai. And this is in chapter 12. So if you take a look at it, it's, so you have this chapter 12 itself following from chapter 11. We're surrounded with this great cloud of witnesses, all of these saints that have gone before. And now what should we do? We should, with them cheering in the stands, as it were, press toward this mark. We should live lives of discipline, pursuing, fixing our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and so on, running the race, laying aside the sin that so easily besets. All of these imagery is to suggest we're running toward a goal, toward a mark, toward a prize. And the prize is set before us then toward the end of this chapter. So if you look down at verse 18 of chapter 12, listen to what it says. If you have your Bible, you can read it there. You have not come to something that can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them. You see, this is the Sinai of the Old Testament that we're reading about here, that these people were tempted to return to, returning to a religious scheme which was one of pushing them away, you see. That is what you're considering returning to. But this is not the Christian Sinai, if you will, because in Christ everything has changed. How can you go back and replace this with that? Is kind of the sense of the question here. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's the presence of God in the Old Testament. It's forbidding. It's restricted. It's guarded. The people are kept at a distance. And there is that sense in which there's a kind of terror associated with getting too close. And then he contrasts that. He says, but you, referring to now, we Christians, especially these Jewish Christians, you have come to Mount Zion. Now, we realize, of course, that the Temple Mount was called Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but that's not the Mount Zion he has in mind, is it? You've come not to simply the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, you've come to the true Mount Zion, if you will, and listen to this, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is to be seen as contrasted with what? The heavenly Jerusalem contrasts with the earthly Jerusalem. It's also called the new Jerusalem, contrasting with the old Jerusalem. And these people were choosing between two Jerusalems. Which ones are going to be? Are you going back to that Jerusalem, which will soon enough be eliminated, destroyed, dismantled by the Romans? It's going to be gone. Or are you going to become a citizen of a new Jerusalem, a Jerusalem of God's creation, which has this eternal significance to it, which is going to be, you see. And that's what we need to learn from the story of Mount Sinai. We need to see in it not only the great lesson for God's people then, but the even greater lesson for God's people now, as we, in a sense, are coming to a new and better, if you will, Sinai, this Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous made perfect. The author seems to be saying to us here that as we come together as God's people in worship, while we don't have the full, complete realization of this new Jerusalem yet, we nevertheless have some substantial experience of it. By the way, the world didn't end yesterday. Did you notice that? It's holding my breath toward the end there. It still hasn't happened. See, we're still waiting. There is, in our understanding of eschatology, an already and a not yet. There is a not yetness to Christian eschatology. There is a full realization of this new Jerusalem that's yet to be realized. But in some substantial measure, we are in it. We are especially in it and participants in it when we come together and worship. And so what should be happening in our mind's eye, in the eyes of faith, is that when we come together to worship in the sanctuary, we should have in our mind's eye the fact that we are here in the middle of a city and that there are these unseen persons, angels, innumerable angels, the assembly of the firstborn, usually taken to be the saints of the Old Testament, the souls of righteous men made perfect, referring to these, all of us who have gone before, died in faith, and so on, all of them gathering. You know, our sanctuary has a balcony. We just imagine there's several more balconies up there, and they're all filled with these people, a cloud of witnesses, you know, inviting us to come in, not stay out, but come in. And this is the great, wonderful advantage of what it is to be a Christian, that we have had all of those barriers broken down in Christ, and we are commanded to come into the very presence of God. Come as close as you want. There's no restriction anymore, you know. And that this wonderful city that is ours is, in a sense, the great complement and fulfillment and conclusion of what started so ominously and in such a scary fashion back here in Exodus chapter 20. I hope that helps to kind of get a little bit of that, I think, the broad sense of what's happening biblically. And we should take great encouragement, even from texts here in Exodus that are texts about warning people not to go in. We should say, thank God that with that very warning that says, don't touch the mountain, we're invited to touch the mountain. Those people that are told, don't get too close, we're invited to get close. You see, isn't that, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That we as God's people have in Christ this holy boldness to just be right there in the very presence of God. So let's keep that in our minds as we read this forbidding language that has that sense to it. All right, enough of that. Let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 20. What I'd like to do is just read and then make a few very preliminary comments about the Ten Commandments, more or less as a whole. And then, as I say, the next couple of weeks we'll come back and try to work our way through, as time permits, each of them individually. But let's just read the whole thing. It's a wonderful text. You've read it before, but never hurts to hear it again. So we're in Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, either in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son, or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come only to test you and to put the fear of him upon you so that you do not sin." Then the people stood at a distance while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Powerful text. The Ten Commandments, I think you know, has been highly formative, not only in Jewish history and Christian history, but in innumerable civilizations and so on, down through history. Charlemagne is famous for having inculcated in every village that he forced conversion upon that they learned the Ten Commandments. His evangelistic methods were a little, you know, they were a little rough, but, you know, convert or die, that was kind of the way he approached. And many people converted, you know. It's okay, I see your point there. But oddly enough, maybe surprisingly enough, many of those people who converted under threat of death nevertheless seem to have come to genuine, robust, heartfelt faith. This is not an approved evangelistic technique, but it does seem to have, at least in the barbarous days in which Charlemagne lived, worked. And one of the first things he'd do would be to require these new converts to learn by heart the Ten Commandments, you know. And there were other things that they were schooled in and so on. He was deeply committed to that instruction. The Reformers, of course, built a great deal of their instruction around the Ten Commandments. When Luther wrote his catechism, there was a major section on the Ten Commandments. The Puritans were deeply concerned about making sure that this instruction was provided. In our own founding era, I think you know how important the Ten Commandments were. I've always thought it's a little bit ironic that the Supreme Court, which has ruled that it's not proper to have the Ten Commandments displayed on public ground, is forced to walk past a nice, big, chiseled copy of the Ten Commandments right there in stone on the Supreme Court building, you know. So they must at least, I don't know if it ever occurs to them, the irony of the place they put themselves into. But the founding fathers, James Madison is not reputed for being, you know, a Bible-banging fundamentalist. But and this is just a typical comment from him. You've probably heard this well-known quote. Madison said, the father of the Constitution, you know, we've staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. You know. And quotes like that are not all that uncommon. Franklin said things like that. Certainly John Adams, who was a strong Christian, said that. Patrick Henry was all over that. You know, he was probably the most fiery preacher, political preacher of the time. So we in our American tradition, of course, have a great deal of vested interest in this. But what we need to understand, of course, is that it's had a huge impact down through history in many different quarters. It's been called the single greatest expression of moral duty ever given in history. I think you look in vain for anything like it among ancient writers. There are certainly some significant, enlightened, ancient lawgivers, philosophers, writers. I don't want to disparage them, but you just don't find anything like this in Plato or in Aristotle. Even at the time of Moses, which was, you know, 1,000 years earlier than those guys, there's nothing like this. Nothing like it. It is so far ahead of its time, it's breathtaking. And even for us, you know, what a remarkable, dignified statement of our duties to God and duties to each other. Some people have said, well, Moses maybe stole some of it from the Egyptians, because the Egyptians had prohibitions against murder. Duh. The prohibition, you know, it said stealing. Well, no big surprises there. But just to respond to that, if you look at Egyptian law, you look in vain for anything like the first commandment. You know, you shall have no other gods in my presence. The Egyptians were polytheistic, and they fell prey to every social order that is polytheistic, internal fragmentation. If people are devoted to multiple deities, inevitably they will be hostile to each other, because each deity has its own values, its own interests, its own call. And so any culture that's polytheistic is going to be internally fragmented. It has to be. It's only a kind of combined commitment to one great truth that can pull a culture together. And the Jewish people, of course, had this in their robust monotheism. You don't find in Egyptian law anything like the second commandment. You shall make no graven images. You know, they had all kinds of graven images. All you got to do is take a quick tour through Egypt. You see, you know, beaucoup graven images. Why that command? Because God is not to be domesticated. If we can make a graven image of him, we can control him. We are flesh and blood, and if we can turn God into flesh and blood, then we can domesticate him and make him our pawn, you know. God will not have it. No graven images. Nothing like that in Egyptian. Nothing like the fourth commandment. Sabbath day, that was a foreign idea to the Egyptians, you know. This very lofty notion of a day of rest, a day off, even for your livestock, for goodness sakes, you know. Long before PETA was around, Moses is concerned, and God is concerned about the condition of lives. I'll give them a day off. Do you know how radically unexpected that is in the ancient world? 1500 B.C., to find anything like that? Not even close, let alone the 10th commandment, which goes to the heart, thou shalt not covet. You know, so it touches not only action but motive. Nothing like that. Some have said, well, Moses was just borrowing from Hammurabi. Well, Hammurabi, 250 years earlier, Babylonian king, very enlightened character. He deserves his credit. The stele of Hammurabi, if you've ever seen it, Hammurabi's code is very impressive, and he's got something like 258 separate commands that are all chiseled there on this kind of round obelisk-looking thing, you know. But again, if you look at the rules, certainly there's some similarity. Anyone would grant that, the kinds of things we would expect. But again, if you read Hammurabi, what you find is they're highly detailed, they're very restrictive, they don't have this kind of broad, wonderful sense of expanse about them. It's like, if a slave steals, you know, such and so, then his hand will be chopped off. I mean, that kind of thing is there. And you think, well, that's okay, fine. That's a rule, I guess, kind of harsh. But it isn't something as just grand as thou shalt not steal. Cross the board, regardless of your station, you know. Nothing like that in Hammurabi. The punishments in Hammurabi are just over the top in their ferociousness, especially people in the lower classes. Nothing like that in Moses. My point is, and I think you know this, I'm just kind of preaching to the choir here a little bit, because it just needs to be said. I think we need to remind ourselves of this. This great statement of God's, you know, designs for human behavior is without precedent, not only in the ancient world, but I think right up to the present. What do you think it would do to American culture if people, as a rule, would just live by the Ten Commandments? You know, we could eliminate, I tell you, speaking as a lawyer, we could eliminate at least 90% of the laws on the books, right? That's what the Founding Fathers envisioned, a very sort of limited government with a relatively few laws because people were going to govern themselves. And for some time they did. I'll leave it up to you to assess, you know, to what extent we're doing that these days. But it does tend to be the case that as people become more lawless, they simply create for themselves more and more laws. You know, the IRS code alone takes up. I remember looking at it once in the law school library just to kind of say I could have done it. And it's just, you think, why would anybody let themselves be subjected to that jungle of, you know, rules and regulations so nitpicky that you cannot, I tell you this, you cannot fill out your 1040 without committing some infraction somewhere. It just can't be done. Oh, sorry, I'm really off. But, you know, this is the Ten Commandments. This is God, you know, giving life as it could be. And for us, indeed, as God's people, life as it very much should be. So there it is. I think what I'll do is stop. I'm going to resist the temptation to start taking them individually. So I'm about 5 minutes earlier than I usually am. But we'll hold up right there. All right. Well, thank you so much. Let's close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for not only the reminder of the way you spoke to your people at Sinai, but we thank you even more for the way that you've spoken to us from Mount Zion, from this heavenly Jerusalem, from this place where we hear through the voice of Christ that to which you've called us and the grace you've given us to reach that great destiny. We give you thanks for the review we've had this morning of your great Ten Commandments. We pray that we would take these to heart once again and think once again where in our own lives we can conform more exactly to the wonderful standards you've set before us for godly living. We give you thanks for all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.